Trinitas. It was last weekend, last Saturday, that I went to my 20-year reunion from high school. Actually, it would be 22-year reunion because, well, during our 20-year reunion time, everything was shut down. So it was delayed for a couple of years, so I guess I only have 8 years till my 30-year reunion. But it was a bizarre experience. I know many other people in this room have gone to those sorts of things. You get to see where people are who you knew 20 years ago. And I have to admit, it was a burden. It was a burden to discover how many people once seemed to be walking with the Lord and are now in a place of either ambivalence or outright opposition to the gospel. It's a burden, and what it does is it showcases this truth: we have something to lose. This is a thought that we're going to have to expound on today. It's something that the Apostle John tells us in 2 John, and it's an important corrective to the idea that many of us might have, that having been saved and justified by grace alone through faith alone, with your salvation being something for which you can have the greatest assurance in Jesus Christ, that maybe we all have nothing to lose. With respect to our salvation and right standing with God, that is true. But with respect to so many other things, it's false. And the Apostle John wants us to take seriously, therefore, this Christian life that we have. The tasks that we have been given in this short span that we have on this earth. And with this in mind, we're going to go to God's word in prayer. We're going to ask him to remove our defenses so that our hearts might be tender to the teaching of his word, which is often more challenging than we might have assumed. So let's bow our heads together. Mighty God, we come to you as a people who in our sin would prefer to either not labor at all or to labor for things in this life that are not eternal. To labor for things that the Apostle Paul tells us will be burned up and pass away. Lord, I pray that you would this Lord's Day reorient us. Give us a newfound sense, a fresh sense of our mission and task in this life and in this world, that we would not neglect it. Encourage us, Lord God, in the gospel. Encourage us that the Lord Jesus Christ is victor over every enemy, and to go forth heralding his victory is to be a participant in it. Lord, we ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So I'm going to read just a couple of verses in 2 John, verses 8 and 9, if you've got your Bibles. And then when we're finished, I'm going to say, this is God's word. And if you can rise to your feet, we'll sing a short verse altogether, the Gloria Patri, acknowledging God's word to be just that, his word, and not the mere word of man. So 2 John, verses 8 and 9. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. This is God's word.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. Trinitas, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about three basic things today, if you want a broad outline. I'm going to talk about the faith that we've been granted in Jesus Christ, something which cannot be lost. Then I'm going to spend the bulk of this sermon talking about what in the world it is that can be lost. And then finally, I'm going to talk a little bit about how it can be lost. So we begin with this mighty work of salvation that God accomplishes in his people. Friends, it's our privilege as Christians to take time. It's our joy and interest to dissect to the degree that we're able that very thing that God has granted us, faith in Jesus Christ, to understand it more. This miracle that God has worked in us. Every Lord's Day, I hope you've observed, we preach to you that you are justified or declared righteous in Jesus Christ, not on account of anything you have done, but on account of Jesus Christ, whom we lay hold of by faith alone, by God's grace alone. We preach this every Lord's Day. And I want to talk about this faith. See, John talks about not losing what we or you have accomplished. Now, this is one of those places where there actually is a variant, some manuscripts saying what we've accomplished or what you have accomplished. Either way, it points to something similar. It's the fact that our salvation is something that God effects in us through things that other people do. And it's actually important to note that even our faith is something that, in a certain respect, we do. And we need to talk about this. You see, there are two senses in which faith is a work or something that is accomplished by ourselves and others. And I'm going to talk about those senses. First off, friends, what faith means is to believe in something. And of course, your faith is something you do when you believe in Jesus Christ. It is actually your mind that looks at Jesus and says, well, I've read about you in the Word and I understand. I get what you've done. It is you who assents to and says, yes, I believe that everything from the virgin birth to the miracles of Christ to his death and resurrection occurred. And it's you who says, I trust in and rest in the fact that that work has been done for me. So belief is quite obviously something that you and I do. You've maybe never considered this, but your faith is also something that other people by their labors, their work, helped to accomplish in you. Ask yourself this question. How did you come to saving faith? Surely it wasn't because you sat alone in a closet and meditated on the wall or the darkness. It's not by that sort of procedure. Somebody told you the gospel. For many of you, it might have been your parents. For many of you, it might have been a minister, a youth pastor, an evangelist. Even if you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ just by reading a Gideon Bible inside your hotel room, guess what? Someone else did a whole lot of work to get that message to you. You actually looked at the beginning of a New American Standard Bible and you saw what that particular foundation did to produce that Bible, you would know that there were many men and women who had spent their lives studying Greek and Hebrew who got that word to you. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, he says, take pains with these things. That's the reading and the preaching and the teaching of the word. You will ensure salvation for those who hear you. Labors of other people are part of the way that you got saved. This is why ministers themselves are described sometimes as soldiers, as farmers, as slaves. So when you hear this, that faith is something you're obviously doing and something that someone else obviously helped you to do, are any of you inclined to think maybe you are saved by works rather than by grace? Well, the biblical answer is that you are absolutely not saved by your works, even though works were involved in your salvation. Here's why we're not saved by our works, and it's important that you know this. When you believed in Jesus, God didn't look down and say, ah, It's because Scott Hedgecock was so smart and so humble as to believe in my son. That's why he's my child now. That good deed of his that he elected to place faith in my son. No, what every Protestant believes, according to the historic definition of the word, is that we're not saved by our deed of faith at all, but solely on account of the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. The picture is that when we believe in Jesus, what we're really doing is we're receiving him into ourselves, and that in fact what we have is a mystical union with the object of our faith. And the only thing that brings God pleasure about us is Christ in us, Christ on us, his atoning blood over us. You can understand, friends, that if there were a medicine and it was the only thing that saved, and it sat on a shelf among many other elixirs that were false and mere placebos, but the person who reached out and grabbed the medicine that actually dealt with the burden of their flesh, you wouldn't say that it was their reaching out and grabbing that saved, but it was the medicine that healed. Because after all, you could reach out and grab any of those false substitutes, and that wouldn't save you at all. It's all in the object of our faith. That's how we're saved. We've seen that 2 John was probably an accompaniment to 1 John, a letter that accompanied that larger letter, written to a specific congregation, and in that larger letter of 1 John, you would read that Jesus is our propitiation. He alone satisfies God's judgment on the cross. He alone satisfies God's righteousness in his perfect life, and all of that is counted to us when we believe. Now, this is something that all Protestants who believe in justification by faith alone would teach, but here is what he says. He says more. The Word of God says more. It isn't just that it's the object of our faith that saves, but we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, because the very act of faith whereby we believe is itself a gift given to us, produced in us by God's sovereign grace. This is something entirely different. This is more than just a saving medicine up on the shelf that you reached out to grab. It's more like a saving medicine up on the shelf, which reaches out to you, removes your grave defenses against God's light and grace from within you. God's Holy Spirit goes forth from Jesus Christ as he is preached. It actually produces a new nature in you called regeneration. And it's only after God himself has first worked on your rebellious heart, removed, you might say, scales from your eyes so that you're able to see Jesus for the salvation and the solution to your plight that he is, so that even your faith, which is really something that flows forth from you, is itself the fruit of God's work in you first, his prior regeneration of you. What an awesome salvation this is, friends. John calls this in 1 John an anointing. The Holy Spirit, as he's poured out on us, removing our hostile disposition and our spiritual blindness. What this means is this: belief in Jesus is something that we do and other people help to produce in us, but faith itself is a gift from the Holy Spirit enabling us to receive Jesus as our Savior. Jesus, in one of his most ironic statements, challenging statements, mysterious parabolic statements, says this in John 6:28-29. See, people were asking Jesus, "What grand thing must I do to be saved?" They said this to him: "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." This is a wonderful statement. They were asking, what works commanded by God might we do to set ourselves apart as valiant in the faith? And Jesus answers, the work of God is faith. It was really a challenge to consider. It's not even ultimately a work you do, but a work that God does in you. What a beautiful statement that is. Friends, when you hear this, not only is it good news to know that we're saved by God's grace alone, but we are kept by God's grace alone. That means that if you believed in Jesus Christ, you have eternal, endless life in Christ now. Right here, right now, forever, irreversibly. Jesus puts it this way in John 5:23, you pass out of the final judgment. If the final judgment is something we're looking forward to at the end of time, you can consider yourself on the other side of that final judgment, already vindicated in Jesus Christ. This news, this gospel is so good that it's what captivates us. It's what we're here to chew on every Lord's Day. It's what we come to hear preached. But here's the thing. We can preach this message in such a way that maybe you think you've got nothing to lose and that you can live this life listlessly, carelessly, and without giving your attention to God's kingdom. This is a danger. John tells us we do have something to lose. I'm going to expound for a bit, therefore, on what we have to lose. I do hope that this will prick your hearts if you found yourself careless, apathetic, or even caring about with certain indiscretions of behavior. Because these things are not consistent with a living faith in Jesus Christ. See, John says this, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. What could he be talking about? If true believers in Jesus Christ cannot lose their salvation, what does he mean? I'm going to tell you several things he means, and at the top of the list are what we might call nominal Christian brothers and sisters. There are people who have a sort of theoretical acceptance of who Jesus is and what he's done, but no living faith whatsoever. That is to say, their belief in Jesus is like their belief in all sorts of theoretical facts that in the course of time, they might jettison that belief when challenged by other facts. For almost a century, every single astrophysicist in the world has believed that the universe is expanding at a uniform rate. You might have heard this before. It's what lies at the base of the theory of the Big Bang. Everything expanding at a uniform rate. Anyone who's up on that theory these days knows that it's fallen on very hard times. There's actually reason to believe that the universe is expanding at different rates at different points. And this is a bit of a conundrum for that classic theory. And what you're going to find happening is you're going to find scientists who say, yeah, I did believe that the universe was expanding at a uniform rate, and now I don't. Almost as if this belief were wholly inconsequential, but it's a belief about the entire universe, and they embrace it at one point and don't at another. We have all sorts of beliefs like this, where you wouldn't be that surprised to learn you were wrong about them. There's a type of faith in Jesus Christ, which is like that. Maybe people have heard the gospel and they say, yeah, sure, I'll go with that. That sounds true enough. I guess there was a Jesus who walked this earth, who performed miracles, maybe even rose from the dead. But when that belief is challenged, it's easily jettisoned or set aside. Because that faith and that belief never defined them, it was never something that they received as that thing in which they rested alone for salvation. I would simply ask you all, does your Christian faith define you? Or is it like any one of those theoretical beliefs, like the expansion rate of the universe, that maybe you even expect might be corrected or lost? John can talk about having worked and produced that sort of faith in people. It's actually kind of a frightening thing, but someone who's just incredibly persuasive, able to get people to believe all sorts of things that are otherwise counterintuitive, might go about preaching a gospel and having people leave with a theoretical belief, but no heartfelt reliance on Christ the Savior. I would note that there are real losses to be had with nominal brothers and sisters in our church who eventually wander from our fellowship. Friends, those who carry on in Christian fellowship with us, they have real friendships with Christian friends who are genuine friends, who really have their well-being in mind, have genuine affection for them, and have healthy recreations to carry about with them. Guys, this was my experience. In high school, I had Young Life Club with all my friends in high school. And our recreations were healthy ones. We did week-long hikes up in the Canadian coastal mountains. We played games and did activities and played sports instead of going about with the crowd and the world, engaging in all sorts of dissipation and using drugs and alcohol and things like that. Friends, there are people who went to the summer camp last week whose faith is maybe nominal, but they spent their time doing more healthy things just because they were in the fellowship and presence of Christians. Peter can say it this way: they've escaped the corruption of the world for a time. And yet, John's worried, and he has a genuine concern, as should we, that people will fall away from that fellowship and lose something genuine. Lose those real benefits. Not lose that saving faith, which cannot be lost, but lose the outward benefits of belonging to Christ's church. Friends, I'll just put it this way. John doesn't know the hearts of every person to whom he's preached the gospel. I don't know yours, and you don't fully know the heart of your neighbor. This is why we have to keep preaching. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, as the Apostle Paul says. And I would simply ask you to do that. Look at yourself. Are you looking to Christ as your guide? Are you pointing your neighbors to him? Are you offended or appreciative when your brother asks you why he hasn't seen you in church for a while? Are your sins confessed to him? Because you're not going to do any of those things perfectly, but you can bring your burdens to your Savior as just that, a Savior. Are you committed to taking hold of him every Lord's Day like he asks? These are important questions. These are important questions because, friends, even if you're not a nominal believer and you have a living faith, there are things you can lose. One thing you can do is you can waste your time in this life. You can live your life in a way that most of what you've done will have no eternal consequences or benefits or blessings to others or yourself. Let me explain what I mean. It's possible for Christians to be very little productive, working hard for lesser things, hard for fleeting things, and having very little care for the ends of Christ's kingdom. I'll put it this way. This is a solid question for you guys to ask yourselves. Are you mostly pursuing a comfortable life, vacations, new pets, toys, recreations, a nicer home? And when you have extra time, opportunities to be generous, to bear others' burdens, to share your faith, to pray for the ends of the kingdom, to grow in grace? Or are you mostly pursuing the ends of Christ's kingdom and using vacations, recreations, and comforts to recharge in the moments in between? Do you see the difference there? Are the ends of Christ's kingdom your hobby? That you fit into a life that is consumed with what you can do to render things more comfortable for yourself? Or do you view your comforts themselves as resources to help you pursue the ends of the kingdom? Friends, we are called to labor for the kingdom. Jesus puts it this way, and it might even sound odd. He says this to the church in Laodicea, who seemed to otherwise be quite wealthy, in Revelation 3:17-18. Because you say I am rich, and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Note, Jesus is saying this to what he calls a lampstand, one of his churches, a body of his people. He says this, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. He says this, spend yourself on something different than your luxuries. Spend your gifts, spend your time on things that will last and not perish. He's talking about laboring for the ends of his kingdom, other people's faith, other people's sanctification. And I would simply have you know, those of you who are involved in setting up a church service, you are buying gold. You're laboring for something that will last. Believe it or not, what we're doing here in worshiping the living God, it's one of the closest things to what we will be doing for eternity. And if that sounds wild to you, the pictures that we have of heaven are of constant worship. I want to encourage many of you. Your investment in small groups and Christian fellowship, that's an eternal investment. Because you will have fellowship with one another for eternity. Youth, discipleship, leaders, and chaperones. All of it. Laboring for gold. Things that will last. When I was doing the new member interview for Robin and Earl Blackstock, we actually discovered we both at different times and in different eras went to this Pentecostal church called Silver Lake Chapel. And in the course of our conversation, we discovered that we had both been profoundly impacted by Sunday school teachers when we were just little kids who invested in us and loved us and cared about us. We remembered that ministry, that labor for gold. It's a valid question. What are we laboring for? See, the other thing that we can do, friends, beyond losing nominal brothers and sisters and losing our time and our resources to things that don't last, is that we can actually, as saved people, regress in grace as opposed to progress. We can regress in our sanctification. And that is a frightening thought. On the one hand, you can make progress in self-control, loving kindness, honesty, and even confidence and good faith in the face of trial. That progress, brothers and sisters, I want you to know something. That progress that we take to our deathbed will never be lost. It will only be built upon. It's like gold rather than a volatile stock. What do I mean? Well, here's what I mean. I kind of feel like gold in 300 years from now is still going to be a very valuable asset. I have my doubts about Google stock. I have my doubts. You looked at the 20 biggest companies in 1980. None of them are the biggest companies today. This is like our labors. As we labor for sanctification and growth and grace, that will have girth and weight for eternity. Many other things will be lost. And here's the frightening thing. We can regress in our graces. It's not hard when you open the scriptures to see that the David of 1 Samuel was a more godly man than the David of 2 Samuel. It's not hard to see that Solomon went from a place of being wise and disciplined to being less so, lacking in principle, wallowing in sinful dispositions. We see this even with righteous King Hezekiah. He reformed the people at one point and was proud at the end of his life, and he saw judgment for it. Friends, the scary thing about regress and grace is you might think, I'm most likely to go backwards when times are troublesome and difficult. The opposite is the case. The Bible tells us again and again that it's our comforts more than our trials that provide ample opportunity for us to sin and to lose sight of what's going on in God's kingdom. I mentioned this to you, brothers and sisters, because it's an insight into some of the biggest burdens we have. It's not the only insight. But we would likely be far worse than we are if we did not have the pressures of the burdens of this life. Take your biggest problem that you have right now. Think of whatever it is in your mind, your biggest problem. Would you be more or less humble if you didn't have that problem. More or less thankful for God's graces when they come, more or less prudent. I mention this, friends, because we can go backwards. One of the best pictures of this is in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. You might not think of it this way, but in Ezra 3, God has finally allowed his people to go back to their land after having been in exile for decades. When they come back to their land, they build the foundation for God's house. They're going to rebuild the temple. And I want to read their disposition when they looked at this foundation. It says, all the people shouted with a great shout when they laid the foundation. They praised the Lord because of the house of the Lord. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation was laid before their eyes. These men could see that the temple that was being built lacked the glory of that former house. In fact, the reason why they were building that house at all is because it had been burned down because God's people had been so perpetually sinful. The house itself was a metaphor for them. We can look at ourselves and say, I am burdensome and sad on the one hand, that I am less zealous than I was in the past. My faith is less splendorous than it was in the past. I am less patient than I was in the past. And ironically, at the same time, it speaks to God's grace because the foundation is still there. You can say, my goodness, God's been faithful to me. There's still a foundation, but my goodness, what I have built upon it has regressed rather than progressed. It's a double emotion that we have as believers. We can both shout for joy about God's faithfulness to us and weep for what is lacking. Friends, it's frankly a sign of living faith to mourn genuine losses. Everyone in this room would be ready to cry if you lost tens of thousands of dollars. Everybody in this room would be ready to cry if you were shamed publicly and lost face. Seldom do we actually mourn the losses of things like holiness and going backwards in sanctification. I will tell you one of the most profound readings I've ever done. I've told you guys about this before. The work by Richard Sibbes, the name is Josiah's Reformation, but one chapter was called The Art of Mourning. And I'll tell you, reading this was one of the closest things to a religious experience that I've ever had. It left me tingling for upwards of 72 hours. It was a discussion about how Josiah's life was prolonged and he was blessed because he had learned the art of mourning for things that are worth mourning. To actually train himself and to have a tenderness of heart to be able to say, that right there, my regress in sanctification, this people's regress in terms of all that God has given us in the way of privileges, that is worth mourning. And 99% of the things that I find myself down about are not worth mourning. Friends, we live in a country where we have gone backwards. The current state of things in this land, the percentage of people who even claim faith in Christ has diminished rather than increased. That's worth shedding a tear for. Perhaps more so than anything you've mourned this week, this month, this year, or maybe your lifetime. Friends, not only can we regress in grace, that's our third consideration, losing nominal brothers, wasting our time regressing in graces, but it's a really, really painful truth that we can lose our witness. You can sin in ways, be a believer saved by God's grace alone through faith alone, that undermines your witness to other people irreparably in this life. And you have to be prepared for that. You've got to be vigilant for that because that's one of the most painful things you can ever experience. There are abuses that you can perform toward other people, your own children, that put you beyond any ability to witness to them for practical purposes, and you can even be a factor in their hardening of heart. That is frightening. This is true of the ministry. I'll bet many of you right now have either pastors or prominent figures in the ministry to whom you have a bit of a hard heart at this moment. This is one of the reasons why in the scriptures you can depose a minister. It appears that two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, were two teachers, and Paul speaks about them not only losing their office, but being excommunicated. I can only just lay upon you this truth. It's profoundly difficult to lose your witness or your opportunity to witness. And a genuine child of God rightly mourns it. I wrote it, just a brief essay on, so brief maybe, on forgiveness. And I posted it online, and one fellow reached out to me and asked me about it. He was burdened because something in the course of his life was something that he'd done that put certain people in a position where it seemed like they had not been willing to forgive him. They bore the name of Christian. He was a Christian, and he was pained by it. I want you to know, friends, something. Even if it's not right, there are sins you can commit that will lead other believers to say, I want nothing to do with you, and I'm going to put you at arm's length from me. My consolation to him and my consolation to you is that as Christians, you can rest assured that you will spend eternity with that person on good terms. But it is a real loss in this life, a burden, to conduct ourselves and to lose a witness. But that was my encouragement to this man. You've got to be able to look past the present to eternity, but you've also got to take seriously in this life the real losses to be had. And this leads me to a fifth loss, and I think a lot of us have never considered this. You can lose your church membership. You can be a genuine object of God's election whose salvation cannot be lost, but you can sin so flagrantly, repeatedly, and unrepentantly that you are excommunicated from your church for a time, and it would not have been the error of the church to excommunicate you. I can tell you very personally, I know brothers and sisters who have been excommunicated from a church before to their benefit, and are faithful members of a church today, and who can see and agree that what the church did was the right thing. In that time when we're excommunicated from a church, it's very difficult to carry about with great confidence we have a right standing with God when that excommunication was legitimate. We shouldn't have confidence in that time. Fortunately, we read in Scripture that the Corinthian church was instructed by Paul to excommunicate a man who was with his father's wife. And we're blessed to see in 2 Corinthians that that man came back to the faith, repenting of his error. And he puts it this way. He instructs the Corinthian church, saying, sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, his excommunication. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. That's now, after he returned. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Did you see what it said there? This person was overwhelmed by excessive sorrow by this loss of church membership. This could happen to any one of us if we carried on in disobedience and sin without repentance. Burdensome. Sorrow. Much to be lost. It's good news, though. Excommunication was evidently to this brother's benefit. And what Paul prayed, that by handing him over to Satan, he might experience the destruction of his flesh so as to come back to Christ. It worked. The last thing I'm going to tell you is we've considered five things so far. You can lose nominal brothers and sisters. You can waste all of your time. You can regress in graces. Not only that, we saw that you could lose your witness and you could lose your church membership. And the last thing I want you to consider is that you can lose your church. We can lose whatever church we belonged to by our failure or even just laziness to be vigilant, prayerful, and a careful and thoughtful member of the bodies to which we belong. Guys, pervasive and downright destructive theological errors can seep into Trinitas, into the Presbyterian Church of America, into large denominations that you don't even know it until it's too late. Right now in the Southern Baptist Convention, there is an incredible rift. It's questionable whether it's going to be healed. But through many years of lack of vigilance, perspectives have seeped in to that largest denomination in America, which are not faithful, and now represented perhaps by something close to a majority. We can begin to accept gross sins as normative. There can even be deep interpersonal rifts between believers who share 99% of beliefs in common, and that is one of the most challenging things for me. I met with a minister from another denomination the other day, and he kind of had some insights into many of the theologians that I love. And I just read them all gleefully as if they're all friends and best buddies, because they're all a blessing to me. He told me that some of them won't even talk to each other. The fact that some of the most learned Reformed theologians in this world can come to this place when they agree on 99.9% of things should be a warning to each one of us. We can lose much by lack of character, following Christ, and obedience to him. If you know anything about church history, you might know about the Great Western Schism. From 1378 to 1417, either two or three popes were acknowledged across Europe, and all of Europe, half of it, was excommunicated, counted damned to hell by half of the rest of Europe. This is a frightening thing, but it's a reality. We can lose our church. I do hope that this is something that you are ready to be concerned about. You spoke membership vows about being vigilant for the peace and the purity of this place. And the last thing I'm going to tell you, therefore, is how you can lose these things. Here's one pervasive way. It says it in verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. This phrase, goes too far, going beyond, something like that, is not a mere matter of degree. What it is it's an emphasis on some aspect of Christ's teaching, which you take as a license to neglect the other aspects of it. You're going 200 miles an hour in one direction on the basis of something that's true, that you start leaving behind all these other things that are true, and this is exactly what was happening in John's day. The first heresy to afflict the church in respect to Christ was not the teaching that Christ was not a man. It was the teaching that Christ is God and by no means really human. Is it a good and true teaching that Christ is the eternal Son of God? Yes. But if you emphasize that to the exclusion of the genuineness of his humanity, you've gone too far and you've left the faith. Friends, most heresies are not out and out falsehood. They're an overemphasis on something that is true to the exclusion of something else that is true. There are frightening ways we can go too far. Today, I have warned you. I've warned you about the reality that we can lose and that there are such things as nominal Christians. People have even gone too far with the idea of self-examination. Early in American history, in the American colonies, such an emphasis was laid on self-examination that people felt as though they had to have the most emotional conversion, the most radical sense of having passed from darkness into light. And it became a thing that rather than encouraging people's confidence and assurance of faith, became a morbid sort of introspection because they had gone too far on something good and important and true. One of my favorite stories is when St. Augustine came to faith. It was through this incredible trial of introspection and mourning and him burdened at the hardness of his own heart and his will. And finally, he believed in Christ. And then he went and told his friend Alypius. And his friend Alypius said, "Oh, interesting. I believe too." It kind of felt like an unequally weighted, burdensome transition from death to life. And in this other man, it just happened almost casually. There's not any one way that a conversion experience must be. We have to be wary of going too far. You ever met someone who said, "I like the sayings and teachings of Jesus, but I don't like the teachings of Paul," or "I don't like the teachings of the Old Testament"? They're beating the drum of something true. Jesus is the Savior. Paul's not. Jesus is the Savior. The prophets of old are not. However, the words spoken by both are the words of Jesus. If you emphasize the words of Jesus to the exclusion of the rest of the Bible, you have gone too far. You've actually contradicted Jesus. Because you know what Jesus said? In regard to these apostles who would speak after him, he says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, that is from Jesus, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come." He is telling the disciples, "I got more to say by my Spirit through you. And it's my words." Just the same, if you emphasize Jesus to the exclusion of the Old Testament as something that is no longer relevant, you're not paying attention to Jesus. For Jesus said, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Moses was inspired by the Spirit of Christ. This is the frightening thing. Friends, I'll tell you, when I was a PhD student, I would have these moments where I would spend 12 hours a day and studying the word, and I get to the end of the week, my brain was so mushy at that point that I couldn't even comprehend the argument on the paragraph I just wrote. And I'll tell you, there's an appetite in me at that moment, and many theologically inclined people, to say, "Oh, I need to study more," when in fact, what I actually needed to do was take the whole weekend off. And follow the example of Jesus, who wasn't just a theologian sitting in his closet, but a man who ate and drank and fellowshiped with his people. That appetite in me and every theologian is potentially destructive. It's us going too far. It's us going beyond Christ. The last one I'm going to tell you that you can go too far on is love itself. You can take love and make that this one ideal that we're called to as Christians, and all of a sudden it becomes the opposite of itself when you don't pay attention to the rest of the Bible. So many of us think of love as anything that strikes me as helpful, desirable, or kind. And guess what? The evilest things to ever happen in human history can be justified on the basis of a bland, general, nondescript love. In the name of love, you can justify involvement in any war whatsoever. There's always a people on earth suffering at the hands of others. And you could be warring all the time if you went about trying to be the savior. In the name of love, you could justify stealing every last dollar that a wealthy person has and redistributing it to the poor. It sounds loving. Be kind to them. It's not what the Bible would have us do. You can, in the name of love, justify canceling someone's career, shutting down their business because they said something true that hurt other people's feelings, and you could call that love. What's noteworthy is that John tells us, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. What this actually tells us is that there are limits on this affection of love called the other commandments that actually render love truly loving. And you've gone too far. If you say that all God wants from me is any and every misguided expression of kindness, we need the whole word of God. We need to love it. We need to follow it. That is how we can be vigilant for this place. And so I ask you, believers, do you love the commandments? Have you meditated on their meaning and sought to apply them? You can't be very loving for very long without them. And moreover, you've got much to lose. You've got much to lose if you go too far. Even the depths and the riches of assurance of salvation, if you don't carry about in love according to God's word. Unbeliever, if you're with us today, I simply would ask you, have you ever placed your faith in Jesus Christ? If not, I want you to know something. You have simply placed your faith in yourself. That is the only other option. And ask yourself if that makes any sense at all. Have you placed your faith in yourself in a lying and dying world? Have you maybe even taken the name Christian, but never really received Christ as your Savior? Everything you have will be lost. Unless you believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation, not just as a theoretical idea, but as the belief that defines you above all others. That's what our baptisms declare. That's what the sacraments declare. That's what we're called to believe and how we're called to walk. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, you have told us in no uncertain terms that we ourselves who have believed in you by grace alone, through faith alone, as a gift of your Spirit, we cannot be lost by you. You've told us that we have an inheritance that is not perishable, that's eternal. We come here every Lord's Day to celebrate this truth, and it's in light of this grand truth about the eternal consequences, Lord, of belief in you, that we pray that from this truth, you would inspire each and all of us to invest ourselves in things in this life that cannot be lost. Lord God, may we have a heart for our neighbor to talk about the gospel with them, not assuming that everyone who bears your name really loves you. God, lay it on our heart to have a witness that is holy and true. Lay it on our heart to pursue godliness, to pursue things that last. Lay it on our heart to love our church, to want to keep it, to want to keep our membership in it, and to want to keep it holy. Help us to heed your warnings about what can be lost. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.